All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to Psalm 133. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's only 120 verses. Now, if you're familiar with this psalm, you know it's much shorter than that. Psalm 133, we are indeed going to read the whole psalm. And that means we begin with verse 1. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Verse 1 again, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This morning I would ask the question, do we believe that? In fact, I'd like to poll the audience. How many of you, by a raise of hands, would say that you think as a whole we do believe that? Okay, how many of you by a raise of hands would say that as a whole we do not believe that? Okay, how many of you aren't sure? And how many of you aren't about to answer any of my questions? That's what I thought. Well, for what it's worth, I think we do believe it. I think we do believe it, but more often than not, or at least too often, the version we believe goes like this, and some of you have heard this before. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Listen, the problem is, if that's our version of unity, we just may not dwell above with saints we love. You know, during the last 30 years of preaching and listening to the other preachers, and maybe I ought to be careful about saying that, that kind of ages me. Of course, I started preaching when I was 2. But during the last 30 years of preaching and listening to other preachers, I've heard Psalms 133, verse 1, used as text for at least several different sermons, or at least referenced in messages numerous times. But I don't recall, I'm not saying it never happened, but I don't recall Psalms 133:3 being emphasized or even mentioned in any of those messages. If we skip verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, here's how it would read. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." There, where is he talking about? He says, there is where this happens. Where is he referring to? Well, according to the immediate context, yes, he speaks of the mountains of Zion. But don't miss that the mountains of Zion in this passage is only an illustration of where he's declaring that both the blessings and life forevermore is found. According to verse 1, life evermore is found in brethren dwelling together in unity. Not only is it pleasant for brethren to live in harmony, and let me, you know, none of you, I hope, would argue with that. Well, probably somebody would argue with that. But listen, I'm here to tell you that it is pleasant and it is good when brethren dwell together in unity. But listen, it's not only good and it's not only pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. In some regard, according to what we just read, it's a matter of eternal life. You know, with that in mind, I wonder if we haven't given this particular issue the attention it deserves. The Bible is actually full of it, full of such admonitions, almost to the same. Turn with me, if you would. I'd like you to read these with me to 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in 1 John chapter 2, you're going to find and see that this is a, if you don't already know this, that this is a reoccurring theme with the Apostle John in this first epistle. It comes up time and time again. Beginning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 15. Reoccurring theme. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. "And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. And John writes, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we before him," or from him, "that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." You know, this unity thing just may be more important than perhaps we've previously understood. Amen. Do you recall what predominates Yahshua's last prayer? Now, this is not his last prayer, but his last prayer before going to Gethsemane and then on the cross. We know that he prayed in Gethsemane and he prayed on the cross as well. But this is his last prayer. And do you know what predominates his last prayer before going to Gethsemane and then onto the cross? Steve, I found it interesting, mentioned this during the song service. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17, beginning with verse 20, reading through verse 23. John 20, again, beginning with verse 20, 17, beginning with verse 20. It says, "And neither pray I for these alone." Listen to this. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Brethren, that's you and me. You know, I think with Yahshua being who he is, with him being not only omnipotent, not only omnipresent, but omniscient, that when he prayed that prayer, he thought of you. He had you in his vision, in his mind's vision. He had Steve and he had Harold and he had Jim and he had me. He was thinking, he was praying not only for them right there in his presence, but very clearly with you and me in mind, praying for us as well. Verse 20 again, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." I like the New American Standard's rhythmic version of that. It says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity," in oneness. "And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Don't miss the magnitude of what we just read, the magnitude of what we just read. Verse 21, look at it again. The first part of it says this, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. In other words, and this isn't going to be the main point here of going to this passage, but in other words, our vertical fellowship with Him depends upon our horizontal fellowship with each other. Furthermore, do not miss the impact of the results of our unity as described in that passage. You know, we sing the song from time to time, they'll know we're Christians by our love. The first verse, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Sing it with me. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Amen. But listen to me. That's not all. That's not all. I want you to read, and I want you to pay special attention again to verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them and thou hast loved me, or as thou hast loved me. Listen to me. Our unity not only is a testimony to the world of who we are. By our love, they'll know we're Christians. At least they're supposed to. They should. But it's not only a testimony of who we are. Our unity testifies to the world to the fact of who He is and why He came to this world. Consequently, brethren, what do you suppose? Any divisions or schisms amongst us testify to the world? Not only about us, but more importantly, what do they testify to the world about Him? It not only testifies against Him, if it was only that bad. It testifies against Him. Turn with me also to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, where did it go? Oh, here it is. Mark got into my Bible. Put it in the wrong place. Ephesians 4. And let's begin with verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Amen and amen. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one immersion. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. I want you to look at verse 3 again. And it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's this endeavoring stuff? You say, well, I don't know what that is. And maybe we don't. What's this endeavoring? It comes from the Greek word spoudaza, which according to Strong's limited definition says, quote, to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt, and also earnest. It's translated in the King James, and I'm sure in other versions as well, as both diligence and labor. In other words, we have to work. We have to work at unity with our brethren. Unity takes work. On the other hand, division doesn't take any work at all. You notice that? It doesn't take any work whatsoever. And not to be offensive, because we all struggle with this, except Norm. But it's like fat. Fat doesn't take work. It just happens. The older you get, the quicker it happens. And the more often it happens. Norm doesn't have that problem. Grab that guy. There's nothing to grab. Division is like getting out of shape. You know, getting out of shape, losing muscle tone doesn't take any work. Whereas staying in good shape, that takes work. And again, the more, the older you get. Division is like getting old. Getting old doesn't take any work. Staying youthful, now that takes work. Division doesn't take any work whatsoever. It just happens. It's taking the easy way out. Now, and there's some types of unity that don't take any work either. It's the kind of unity that is like between a cat and a canary. And I know who you have in mind for me. But listen, real genuine unity. Real genuine unity, that takes work. Now granted, it takes more work with some of you than others. And I think I can illustrate that. And I'm not going to talk about Mark. But it is, you all know that it is, in fact, more difficult to maintain an endeavor at unity with some people than others, to be at peace with them than others. It takes more work. Good illustration. My wife and I, you all know how much harder it is to be at peace with her. Well, who? Boy, you guys aren't very observant. Fact is, though, the Bible says very clearly there, Paul wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we must work at keeping the unity of the Spirit. And if we let our guard down, it can all be lost like that. Let's look at one more passage that emphasizes the importance of unity, or actually emphasizes the destructive nature of division. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. And it says, "And Yahshua knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Title of this message is "Divided, We Fall." It's true, and tragically, our enemies have understood this better than we have. They have been able to do what, for the most part, Christianity has not. They're able to lay aside their differences, at least temporarily, while uniting together for more important causes. Causes such as control. dominion, and ultimately the kingdom. Listen, we will always have our differences. And I know there's somebody out there saying, oh, no, we won't. It's like the guy that wrote on the wall. He says, life is just one contradiction after another. And somebody wrote underneath it, no, it's not. Listen, I don't care what you say. We will always. Let's just recognize it. Not that you don't, but we're always going to have our differences. But the question is whether we're going to allow our differences to become our divisions and thereby our downfall. Most of you are aware that since last June, I've been preaching a series entitled Bible Law versus Constitutionalism. It's somewhat of a culmination of several years of preaching on the kingdom, on focusing on the kingdom and on dominion, on taking over. One of the series of the past, I think I started here a few years back, was called Taking Over. Of taking back from Esau in Edom and any in collusion with them what rightfully belongs to Jacob Israel. I'm on part 20. How many, by the way, have listened to at least part of that series? You know I've said this before on other series. Yeah, I know you have. That's my daughter back there. She's saying, oh boy, have I. She gets it at home and then anywhere else I go. But I don't promote me or my messages. I think what is something that God has given me here. And if you have not listened to that series, are not listening to that series, I want to encourage you to do so. I think it's a turning point for it, and I believe we haven't even got to the first rung of the ladder on this. But I believe it's a beginning of a turning point again for us and our people. And I've only preached 24 to date. I'm not finished yet. So you only got 24 to catch up with the rest of us. But if you want just a few of them, I'll be glad to send them to you on CD or tape, your choice, or you can listen to them online as well. But those of you who have been listening, you know that I'm in the middle of this, or not in the middle, I'm beyond middle, by the way, I think. I think there's probably three. I've preached 28, actually, and I think I've probably got three or four at the most to go. But it is somewhat of a culmination of several years of preaching on these very things. And while it is not or has not been an emphasis of this series of Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, this culmination of years of preaching on dominion and the kingdom and taking back what's rightfully ours, while it's not been an emphasis of the series, let me tell you something. That unity amongst brethren, us, is key to whether what I'm preaching on will ever occur or not. United, we stand. United, brethren, we stand. In fact, we conquer, ultimately. If we're standing in Him and standing with each other, ultimately we will conquer, or at least one of our generations of our children will. Divided, we fall. In fact, divided, we're not even going to get to the place where we can fall from. Because listen, you got to be on the top, not the bottom, to be able to fall, right? So that speaks something, amongst other things, that maybe we've got a problem in this area from time to time. And we're never going to get there if we continue down any road of divisiveness or contentiousness that too often we find ourselves on. I'm preaching this for a reason this year. I wasn't asked to preach on this. I think there's some problems raising their heads amongst our brethren, amongst us, that we need to nip this thing at the bud, or we're never going to be able to even begin to climb the ladder to get to the top. You know, we can find all kinds of reasons for our divisiveness. I believe there's lots of reasons sometimes for it. We can find all kinds of reasons. For example, I think, if you'll permit me to say so, that the spirit of two New Testament women have been, quote unquote, reincarnated in some of our people. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. two ladies. You know, there aren't a lot of women that are mentioned in the Bible, but these are two that Paul made special mention of. And as usual, their names, being from way back then, are not the easiest to pronounce, so I'm just going to spell them for you, and you try to think what the pronunciation should be here. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, I urge Eudia. Now, I don't know how you pronounce that. I pronounce it odious. And I urge Syntyche. Now, I don't know how you pronounce it, but I pronounce it soon touchy. I urge odious and soon touchy to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, think about it. These are two ladies that Paul makes a point to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in God's canonized word. You know, they must have been two very, very, very special ladies who had qualities that were unbelievable, that had potential that was amazing, but that Paul recognized was being compromised by the fact that they were not living in harmony. That one was odious and the other was soon touchy. Listen, we've got our share. We've got our share of odiouses and soon touchies. Now, not too many of them, but you don't need many to have your share of those type. Right? It only takes a few. There's what Mark made mention of Nabal. He was the churlish man. People who are just churlish in nature. They're what I sometimes describe as tar babies. Remember the story, the bedtime story of Brer Rabbit and the tar baby? They're sometimes what I call tar babies. You just best leave them alone. Because if you start dealing with them, you're going to get tar all over you. Extend the right hand of fellowship to them. They'll maybe grab it, take it up and slap you in the face with it. They just have that nature. And if that's you, listen to me. If that's you to any degree, you need to repent. Just like those two ladies did. And quit making excuses for it. Oh, well, that's just my nature. That's me. That's the problem. It's your nature, not Christ's. By the way, don't go on any evaluation of yourself. If you find yourself with few friends or few people wanting to be around you for any length of time, you might want to clue in. And it's a pretty good bet that you're being led by your spirit rather than Christ. Just repent. Keep repenting. Maybe you don't even know Christ. Maybe that's why. That's still your nature. Maybe you need to come to Christ in the first place. And if you've come to Christ, then just repent and keep repenting until that's no longer the nature that rules your life. But I don't think that's the principal reason for the divisions amongst us. This may surprise some of you, but I think the principal reason for much of our divisions that pop up its head from time to time is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, you won't need to turn to it, you'll know it. But it may surprise you, and this is what it says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that's the principle. I think that passage, that verse, holds the principal reason for our divisions. You know, I want to tell you this. I consider myself one of the most blessed. I consider myself blessed to minister to and serve with people who I believe, for the most part, take this verse more seriously than do most, if not all, of the other segments of Christianity. I really believe that. But trust me. There's a downside. There is a downside that often comes with the more studious type Christian. The more studious we are, the more likely that we are passionate about truth, about all truth and any truth, and especially the truth that we've studied. And listen to me. To study, it's good. Amen? You're not a studier. Man, you are missing out on some of the most wonderful things from God's Word. To study is good. Listen to me. To be passionate about what you study is good. I mean, that's what makes life vibrant. And it makes you so excited to share with others and to reach out and touch other lives with how God has touched you with His Word. To study and to be passionate is good. But listen, the more passionate, the more likely we are to be divisive. That's the downside. I mean, my goodness, I have studied this out, brother. And I know what the Word says on this. And you're not going to tell me one way or the other what the Word has to say about this. And in fact, furthermore, I'm going to go and tell everybody else about what you believe on this issue. And then we have our parties. Whoa, we get together and man, we start talking about this brother and that brother. And he believes this. And you know what he believes? Whoa, you can't believe what he believes. I'm going to tell you. And you know what? It's not all that different when we do that than the conspirators during the days of Darius against Daniel. They couldn't find any immorality to condemn him with. And so where did they go? To the Word of God. And they said, we'll get him. We'll get him by the Word, by the law of Yahweh. No, we get together and we don't necessarily, not that there isn't sometimes where it does occur and it needs to be dealt with, whether it be adultery or lying or whatever other sin it might be. But more often than not, we don't get together and condemn a brother over that kind of thing. But instead, you know what he believes? And we take whatever doctrine that we've applied our mind to and studied and are therefore passionate about, and we make it a shibboleth. And by the way, so does usually our brother, who's also studied the issue and came to a different conclusion. Now, how many of you do not know what I'm talking about when I say use the word shibboleth? I already know you're not going to answer anything that I ask. So there were a few hands go up. So let's go look at it. Judges chapter 12. If anybody by chance has a glass of water somewhere they can bring me, I would appreciate it. Judges chapter 12, let's begin with verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and Yahweh delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Don't all of you go for that water at the same time. Thank you. Daniel's already got it. I didn't see you coming, Dan. Daniel, thank you. All right, where did I leave off? End of 3. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? And if he saith nay, verse 6, then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 40 and 2,000. 2,000 Ephraimites. Not Philistines, not Canaanites, not Ammonites, not Moabites. 42,000 Ephraimites died because they could not pronounce Shibboleth. Now, no one today requires that someone pronounce something correctly, you know, or as a test of fellowship. Thank goodness. Or I'd have been disfellowshipped a long time ago. Just ask Tris. I think sometimes my pronunciation drives her crazy. Thank goodness for helpmeets. You wouldn't believe how I would pronounce things if it wasn't for my wife, you know, being the dumb bull-riding cowboy I used to be. I've come a long ways, by the way, those of you who don't know me that well. I still got a long ways to go, so you help me. If I'm not pronouncing something right or phrasing it right, just let me know, because I sure need to learn, but it'll probably take about 6 years to finally get it down, being as I've spent so many years doing it the wrong way for so long. But praise Yahweh. At least to my knowledge, nobody does it, you know, we don't do it physically. No, we don't require that our brethren pronounce things perfectly. We just demand that they believe perfectly. We don't demand that they have perfect pronunciation. We just demand that they have perfect doctrine, as we define and understand perfect doctrine. But let me ask you a few questions regarding perfect doctrine. Now, at this point in the message, this is called participation time. Aren't you excited? Wow. You're really excited. So be it. Nonetheless, it's participation time. All right, everyone here, I'm going to ask some questions. Everyone here with perfect doctrine, please stand up. Couldn't have timed that better. All right. Well, that participation time wasn't too bad, was it? Well, let the record show that, praise Yahweh, no one but Judy O'Neill stood up. But truly, praise Yahweh that no one stood up, because I hope you'll all agree with me that there's only one who has ever walked the face of this earth who had perfect doctrine. Now, let me point out something here for anyone inclined to base fellowship or unity with others on perfect doctrine. You just disqualified yourselves from even fellowshipping with yourselves. You know, it's like the fellow that had got stranded on a deserted island, spent years there, thought nobody would ever find him. And finally a boat shows up and he's able to beckon it in, and the captain and some others come to shore. The captain gets this guy's story and he's absolutely astounded at how this guy has done so well for so many years on this island. And he says, "How did you do that?" And the guy explains how he stored food and how he did this and how he built what was a pretty amazing house. And he points up to the high hill, and there indeed is his house along with two other buildings. And the guy's amazed. The captain's amazed. He says, "Man, that is something." "Well, what's the building next to the one, your house?" And he says, "That's my church. That's where I worship." And he says, "Well, what's the building next to your church building?" He says, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Well, if you base your fellowship on perfect doctrine, you just better keep building more churches. But more to the point, being that no one stood up, now this is to the point, being that no one stood up means that every one of you here admits to holding false doctrines. Stands to reason, doesn't it? If you've already admitted you don't have perfect doctrine, then every one of you admits to holding false doctrines. Of course, just not as many as the guy next to you. Okay, with that being true, that we all admit to holding false doctrines, participation time again, I would like everyone here who can identify their false doctrines to please stand up. Let the record show, thank goodness, that no one stood up again. Where's Judy? No one stood up, because had you stood up, you would have been admitting to knowingly holding false doctrine and not being willing to sacrifice it for truth. And I don't think there's anyone here in that category. But here's a couple of other things to consider as it concerns perfect doctrine. To begin with, if you admit to holding false doctrines, and if you're unable to identify the doctrines that you presently hold that are false, then most, if not all, of your doctrines you presently hold are suspect false doctrines. Participation time again. And please be honest. Before this point in this message, everyone here who believes he could have identified his brethren's false doctrines, please stand up. Well, let the record show that no one, I expected one or two, but no one again stood up when nearly every one of you should have. Because a corollary of studying to show ourselves approved of God, of being passionate about God's Word, a corollary of that is that we often find ourselves, tell me if I'm wrong, of identifying, condemning, and talking about others of the same, with others, excuse me, of the same opinion as ours, about the brother or brothers with whom we disagree on certain doctrines. Nearly every one of you should have stood up. Now, hopefully this has been revealing. Hopefully it's been a breakthrough. Here's the point, in case you haven't gotten it yet. If you're unable, brother or brethren, if you're unable to identify your own false doctrines, what in the world makes you think you can identify your brother's false doctrines? Furthermore, and more significant, what if you're making one of your own false doctrines that you haven't yet identified as such one of your shibboleths? See, the problem with shibboleths is that you've got to be careful that with them, you're not cutting down and slaying a brother. The Gileadites, a branch of the tribe of Manasseh, descended from Manasseh, the twin brother of Ephraim, slew 42,000 Ephraimites, brethren. Brethren, as close as you could be, with or as a result of their shibboleth. That's the problem with shibboleths. Now, of course, we don't do it physically. We do it spiritually. With shibboleths that we can't even say for absolute certain isn't one of our own false doctrines. And with many shibboleths that even, while biblically true, shouldn't be shibboleths at all. Now, I want you to understand something at this point. It's very important. It's not that I don't believe in shibboleths. I do. I just don't necessarily believe in your shibboleths. Or mine either. There is a place for shibboleths. Yahweh's shibboleths. What are they, I'm sure you're asking? Well, Lord willing, we'll discuss those in the next message. But if you would agree with me in this, I think you'll agree with me on this. Isn't this a fact? If they are not Yahweh's shibboleths, then neither you or I have a right to make them shibboleths. And consequently, your disagreements in these areas, these non-shibboleth areas, our disagreements in these areas, these non-shibboleth areas, non-Yahweh shibboleth areas, should enhance, not diminish our fellowship. Right? They should bring us together, not send us apart. They're the sword sharpening sessions. You know, and we like to sharpen our swords. You know, but it's not like this when we use them. It's like... But it truly, those non-shibboleth areas should enhance our fellowship, not diminish it. As a whole, we have far too many doctrines, far, far too many doctrines that we have made shibboleths that should not be, that consequently divide us and splinter us like the splinters that result from my sons and I when we're out splitting wood, both as multiple pieces, and that sometimes end up as splinters in our hands that get sore and infected and fester, and that if not properly taken care of, can infect the entire body. Let me provide you with a short list, and I guarantee you this is the short list of some of the shibboleths that should not be shibboleths amongst us. Let me start off with one hopefully you'll all agree with me on, although I'm not so sure. How about the flood? Local or worldwide? You know, if we ever have question and answer sessions, we're going to make clear that that is not the first question from here on out. But that should not be a shibboleth amongst us, should it? No. I mean, this is the short list, but that one I know we can all agree on that one. Some of the rest of these might surprise you. Here's another one. How about the holy name issue? You know where I stand on that. But it shouldn't be a shibboleth amongst us. You have as right to understand that and study it out and come to a conclusion as I do. How about the win of the Sabbath? That one, some of you may have a hard time accepting that it shouldn't be a shibboleth. That should not be shibboleth. Amen. How about feast days? And I'll go so far as to say the win or even participation in them. Food laws. Or how about eschatology? Let's talk about a couple of those. Just briefly. Eschatology. Eschatology, because I know that this is becoming a hot issue with some of you. It's got you hot under the collar already. You've already had some of your parties about it. Now, you know what he believes? You can't believe it. I'm going to tell you what he believes. And we may not divide over this so much. At least I hope we haven't yet. But boy, we've got contentions already brewing on this one. You know, and if there was ever a ridiculous doctrine to have divisions or contentions over, this has got to be it. I mean, even if you're right, you can't change anything with being right. I mean, it's all in His control. It's already happened or going to happen the way He wanted it to happen. What a dumb thing to have contentions over. Here's another one. After years of study, this is the confession part of it, after years of study, I have finally come to believe is the correct position on the win of the Sabbath. I'm confessing, I have struggled with that particular doctrine more than probably anything else in the Bible. It has been extremely difficult. I think I've finally got it. Now, don't everybody come and ask me afterwards, please. You know me, I'll get to it sooner or later. It'll be a 26-part series for sure. But I think I finally got it right. But that does not give me the right to make it a shibboleth. You know, just because I think I finally got it right, I may not have it right. And if I make it a shibboleth, I'm cutting off maybe a brother who's got it right and finally get it through my thick head. I cut off him whom I need to get it right. You know, have you ever thought about when we finally take dominion? And I think it's going to be individual communities with elders over them. And unless God infuses us all with the same knowledge at the same time on the win of the Sabbath, and unless we get this figured out that this should not be a shibboleth, you can just imagine. Fort Collins, Colorado is going to be coming to Scotts Bluff, Nebraska for a stoning party But they only have to meet him halfway. By the way, you know, it does not give me a right to make it a shibboleth just because I think I've got it right. But just as importantly, I've got just as much right to be wrong as you do. And speaking of being wrong, and I've got to really hustle this. Speaking of being wrong, do you know what the Apostle Paul tells us about these non-shibboleth areas, that about being wrong in these non-shibboleth areas? Do you know what he tells us? That if in these areas you and I do what we do as a result of searching and seeking for Yahweh's will in these areas, these non-shibboleth areas, that we can be wrong. And praise Yahweh, still be made to stand righteous in Yahweh's sight. Romans 14, 4, 8, and 10. Bear with me, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. I'm going to do it very quickly. It says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 6, "He observes the day." By the way, it doesn't distinguish who's right or wrong in these issues. Some of the people on these issues are wrong. They're flat out wrong. Yahweh looks down and he says, "No, you're wrong on that one." And he says, verse 6, he says, "He who observes the day," and this is key, "he who observes the day, whatever it is, right or wrong, observes it for the Lord." Now, there may be some people who do it, who's not doing it for the Lord. They're not even a part of this scenario. But we're talking about brothers saying, "I'm doing this for the Lord because this is what I think He wants me to do. This is how I understand it from my study." "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." You see what's happening there? Right or wrong, their intent is their service and their love and their devotion to Yahweh. Verse 10 is very key as well. It says, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" Key. Or again, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Now, I'm almost finished. But before concluding, I want to leave you with one more very important point, and something that I had never myself considered before regarding 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, where it says, "Be diligent," or "study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God." The goal, listen to me, the goal is a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. But brethren, that is not what makes us approved before God. It's the studying with that goal in mind, not necessarily achieved, but with that goal in mind. That's the goal of that passage. In other words, it's not the results of our studying, but the studying itself that makes us approved to God, at least in these non-shibboleth areas. There are some areas we've got to have right, and we'll be talking about those in the next message. Now, don't you think? God says, "Yeah, you're wrong. In fact, you're wrong about 99% of the time. But I love you, and I'm making you stand." Now, don't you think if Yahweh gives us that latitude, that leeway to be wrong, that we shouldn't do the same with our own brethren? Amen. Romans 14, 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace," for unity, "and the things wherewith we may edify one another." Romans 15, 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded." Not necessarily doctrine, like doctrine, but like-minded. "One toward another according to the Christ Yahshua, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ." Divided, brethren, we fall. Yes. Amen. But united, we stand. And we'll one day conquer. Thank you.